So if any of you have been students of film history in the past, maybe you've heard of a filmmaker, a Swedish filmmaker named Ingmar Bergman. Has anybody ever heard of Bergman? Okay, yep, see? There you go. Now, Bergman, he is widely considered to be one of the most accomplished and influential filmmakers of all time. But a few years ago, some years ago, he wrote an autobiography. And in his book, he wrote about a day when he was particularly discouraged and depressed. He found himself strolling into a large cathedral. And inside, he saw a stained glass window that was depicting the Good Shepherd. Talk to me, he said to the window. But the cathedral remained silent. Bergman walked out of the cathedral and went back to his room, and he began to write. And the result was a script for a movie called The Silence. It's a film that really got people's attention because of its portrayal of despairing, depressed people who hear only silence from God. So that's kind of the question before us today. Does God really speak to us today? Well, even in that troubling situation that Bergman was in, even in the troubling situations that you and I are facing from day to day, the depths of our depression, the funk of our consternation, does God really speak to us today? Well, like Bergman, most people today say that God doesn't speak. But our text shouts differently to us. So if you're ready to hear from the Lord, let's go. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In verse 1, it says, God, and okay, let's stop right there for a minute. Do you remember the age-old debate that we talked about last time about the authorship of this book? Well, it's settled right there in the first word of the book. Hebrews opens with the name of its author. It wasn't Apollos, it wasn't Luke, it wasn't even Paul. This book was written by God himself. Continuing on in verse 1, it says, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So it is true that God certainly has spoken in many ways in times past, hasn't he? The psalmist writes that the heavens declare the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that the creation around us and the conscience within each of us verifies God's existence. Throughout Scripture, angels and prophets have attested to the reality of God. Even so, in none of these ways, whether it's creation above, conscience within, or angels from on high, or prophets in our midst, was the message completed. It was not comprehensible. It was hard to grasp. So God sent his Son, his final word to humanity. There's nothing more to say. The message is complete in Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul tells us that the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and generations has now been revealed to his saints. And as the next verse tells us, to them, meaning his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In him, that is, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's in Colossians. Some of you might be wondering, well then, why didn't God just send his Son to begin with? Why did he bother with the long drawn out process of sending prophets, of speaking through creation? Why didn't he just send Jesus immediately? Perhaps the answer lies in our pride. Maybe we would have said, Lord, you didn't have to send your Son. We could have figured you out just by looking at the stars. Or, if you would have just blessed a prophet or an angel, that would have been sufficient. It's almost as though the Lord has to let us run through all of our options before we recognize our stupidity, our inadequacy, before we realize that we desperately need Jesus, don't we? If we hadn't gone through the whole process, we'd probably be arguing perpetually. Oh, Father, you didn't have to become a man and dwell among us, and you certainly didn't have to die for us. You could have given us just 10 rules, and we could have lived by them. Well, left to our own devices, we have a tendency to feel like we can do it. So God must allow things to unfold until we recognize what losers, what failures, what blockheads we really are. Eventually, we reach the point where we admit that we're stuck and we say, we need your son to dwell among us. We need a savior to die for us. We need Jesus. Continuing on in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Here we see that Jesus is the inheritor. The Father has willed everything to the Son, and we are his inheritance. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13? He spoke of a man who walked through a field, found a treasure, and then went and bought the field so that he could possess the treasure that the field contained. Now, there's lots of different ideas around what this parable really means. What did Jesus say? What was he really talking about? Well, it's certainly not about us selling everything to buy the treasure of the gospel. You might be thinking, how do you know that? I'm glad you asked. You see, that's not the only parable you'll find in that chapter. In an earlier parable, Jesus says that the field is the world. Now, it's important to remember the best way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible, right? So the message is consistent that way. Jesus bought the world with his own blood. Why? Was it because he wanted the world? No. It's because he wanted the treasure. Now, who in here can tell me what the treasure is? Very good. You're right. Gold star. We are his inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Continuing on in verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. Now we see Jesus as the creator. People sometimes get confused. They say, Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But John chapter 1 says that without the Son nothing was made that was made. So who created the earth? Was it the Father or was it the Son? And I like to kind of think of creation this way. The Father as the architect, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Son as the contractor, John chapter 1, verse 1. And the Holy Spirit as the carpenter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now that analogy is not perfect, but the fact is that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creative process. Creation occurred from the Father, by the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image and likeness. In the original text and in the English translation, those words are plural. So who was God talking to? The Father was talking to the Son. Okay, moving on to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory? And here we see Jesus as the radiator. Now, a reflector is something that bounces light off of itself. For example, the moon reflects the glory of the sun. You look at a bright moon on a clear night, and you're thinking maybe it generates its own light, but it doesn't. It reflects the light of the sun. It reflects the glory of the sun. When you see the moon, you're not seeing its own light. You're seeing a reflection. Not so with Jesus, for he reflects and radiates the Father's glory. That's why there's no sun or moon in heaven. Jesus is the radiator. He's all the light we need. And the express image of his person. Now we come to see Jesus as the representer. The literal translation of the phrase express image refers to the way they minted coins in biblical times. A piece of metal was pounded against a stamp of Caesar's head, making an express image. The stamp and the coin were two separate things, but both bore the same image. Philip said in John chapter 14, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Oy vey, Phil. Don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? In other words, I'm the express image." Continuing in verse 3, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." Now we encounter Jesus as the sustainer. Are you guys ready for a science lesson? Okay, that got a mixed bag. Who's here was their favorite class in school was science? Not one? Okay, the weirdos in the sound booth back there. No, I'm kidding. So the atom, of course, is the basic building block of all matter. What holds the atom together? That's right. Nothing but Jesus Christ and his word. Anybody here ever heard of Johannes Kepler? Okay, there's a couple. All right, that's good. He was the father of modern astronomy, and he had many noteworthy accomplishments. He coined the word satellite, and he wrote the foundational planetary law of motion. Kepler once said, "Any astronomer who is undevout is mad." When you consider the complexities of the heavens, the cosmos, the galaxies, you are confronted with the necessity and the reality of a creator. The earth upon which we sit is spinning at the rate of 100,000 miles per hour. As it's spinning, it's moving around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour, while the sun itself is moving at 64,000 miles per hour. The whole galaxy in which the sun and planets are moving is speeding through space at 450,000 miles per hour. No wonder your hair won't stay in place. Now, while all this is happening, there are billions of other stars and millions of other galaxies also moving in all directions. Who keeps the whole thing from colliding into a giant cosmic mess? Kepler was right. There has to be an orderer. Jesus holds everything together by the word of his power. When you look at creation, you come face to face with a major problem, though. You see, according to Coulomb's law of electricity, the positive charged protons within the atom, from which all matter is composed, should repel each other. Now, as a kid, I actually proved Coulomb's law of electricity. The positive charged protons within the atom and all of that. How did you do that, you say? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, my parents used to take us to the Vacation Sports and Recreational Vehicle Show at the Anaheim Convention Center every year. And they had thousands of square feet of exhibit space. And they had people trying to sell you stuff everywhere you turned. Oh, the fresh taffy and the fudge. But that's another story. My parents would let us pick one modestly priced item as a souvenir. One year, I picked a pair of those little Scotty dog magnets. Have you ever seen those? Some of you remember. You're old enough to remember them, right? Okay. So there was two of them glued to a little piece of paper. That's, you know, that was my treat for the year. They had magnets that were glued to their feet. You could push them all around a table. It was hours of entertainment, I'm telling you. But if you faced them one way, they would chase each other. If you turned them the other way, though, that is, if the positive sides of the magnets faced each other, even though you could flex your kid muscles and hold them together, if you let go, they would push away from each other. And everybody here knows that magnets tend to push away from each other. On a larger scale, if you put a tablespoon of positive charges on the North Pole and another on the South Pole, they would exert such a repellent force on each other that it would take 30,000 tons of pressure on each to keep them from pushing away from each other. So too, it takes a tremendously powerful force to keep the protons in the nucleus of an atom from repelling each other. How powerful? I'm glad you asked. Hiroshima and Nagasaki survivors learned firsthand that the principle of the atomic bomb is to upset the nucleus of the atom, resulting in an explosion of immense proportion. Everything we see is made up of atoms. Atoms are made up of protons that want to repel each other. Yet something is holding it all together. Scientists can't explain the restraining force that keeps all of the positively charged protons packed together in the atom's nucleus. So they developed a term to describe this mysterious force. They call it atomic glue. Colossians chapter 1 reveals what this atomic glue, so-called, actually is. In Colossians 1:17 it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And there it is. Jesus creates everything, and he is the atomic glue that's holding it all together. Now, some of you are thinking, "Thanks, Sean, but we didn't come here for a lecture on atomic structure, Coulomb's law, or your fourth grade science experiment." This is an important principle, though. What holds the atom, the basic block, the basic building block of all material, together? Nothing but Jesus Christ and his word. What's going to hold your marriage together? Your parenting? Your sanity? What's going to keep your world from falling apart? Only one thing, the word of his power. Continuing on in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins. Okay, this is Jesus as the purifier. The phrase "by himself" is actually quite interesting. It means two things. First, it means through himself, that is, with his own body, Jesus purged my sins. But it also means that he alone purged my sins. We talk about God speaking to man through angels, even in the New Testament. It was an angel of the Lord that came to Mary and told her that she would bear the Messiah. It was an angel that told Joseph that he shouldn't be afraid to take Mary as his wife. An angel also told Joseph to take the child and flee to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill him. And after Jesus was tempted by the devil, angels came and ministered to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels ministered to him. But when he was on the cross, the angels were not ministering to him. This was a task that he had to complete by himself. Now, the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed would know that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone offered the sacrifices for the sins of the entire nation. During the regular daily sacrifices, there were different priests who would offer different sacrifices unto the Lord. But on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifices were to be offered for the people's sins, only the high priest could serve that day. He had to do all the butchering of some 27 or so animals that were to be offered that day. Then he would have to go alone into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the offering to make atonement for the people's sins. Now, this is truly significant because Jesus, in making atonement for us, he had to go it alone. He didn't have any angels to comfort him there, but he alone bore our sin and our guilt. He alone died in our place. He made atonement for you and for me. By himself, he purged our sins. The Levitical high priest sure expended a lot of energy. But it was nothing compared to the energy expended when our high priest, Jesus Christ, gave his entire life to purify us from our sin. And do you remember what happened? About the time he died, the veil of the temple was split in two, wasn't it? And it tells us it was split in two from top to bottom. This was no ordinary curtain, mind you. It was 6 inches thick. No mere human hand could have ripped that curtain. It was the hand of God. And for the first time, the people who had never been able to see into the Holy of Holies could see, and they lived. It was amazing to them. Okay, back to verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you were one of the Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle was written, this statement would truly shock you. Why? Because the priests in the temple never sat down. If you went into the tabernacle, the temple, you'd see the brass altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, the Ark of the Covenant. But you wouldn't see a single chair, because the work of a priest was never done. You see, the priest's sacrifices could never take away sin. They had to be offered again and again and again. And yet this man, Jesus, the real high priest, sat down. Why did he do that? Well, because when he cried, "It is finished," from the cross, it meant the work was done. Thus, when he went to heaven, he sat down. Not out of exhaustion, not out of frustration, but out of relaxation, knowing that he had paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, future. This is Jesus, our ruler. What does he do at the right hand of the majesty on high? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 34 tells us that he prays for you, for me. So his rule over us is based on his intercession for us. If you meditate on any of these seven traits of the incomparable Christ, your view of him will be changed. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is talking to the Father about your situation. Think back to his intercessory ministry. When Jesus was only hours away from the crucifixion, he looked at Peter and he said, "Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But don't worry, I've been praying for you. When you get through this trial, strengthen the brothers." That's from Luke chapter 22. In other words, Satan wants to rip you apart, to wipe you out, to do you in. But I've prayed for you, and when you get through, and you will get through, help others. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. It's a done deal. Jesus is not pacing about with a worry-furrowed brow. He's sitting in heaven talking over your situation with his Father. He is completely confident that he will see you through, ultimately, completely, totally. That's his ministry. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, but he's not always seated. When Stephen preached about the reality of Jesus Christ, the mob gathered against him became so angry that people began to throw rocks at him. What did Stephen say as the rocks began to strike? "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's from Acts chapter 7. Well, it should have been the opposite. I would have thought that Jesus would stand as we go through life, and when we finally get to heaven, he'd say, "Oh, you made it. I can sit down now." But as with every area of spiritual life, Jesus does pretty much the exact opposite of what I would do. He's sitting down when we're going through life because he's sure that we're going to make it. Then when we get to heaven, he stands up to welcome us and he says, "Enter into my joy." Okay, who here has read C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, a few hints, all right? It's a classic. I highly recommend it. You remember in that book when Lucy finally gets to see Aslan the lion? Well, Aslan is a picture of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Lucy cries, "Aslan, Aslan, you've grown so much bigger." Aslan replies, "No, Lucy, you've grown so much bigger. And the bigger you grow, the bigger I'll seem to you." So, let's take a non-scientific rhetorical poll here. When you were growing up, who were your heroes? For me, it was the astronauts. My dad was an engineer, and he worked on the Apollo program. And young people, Google Apollo program, it'll tell you all about it. But I really idolized the astronauts. I even had a Major Matt Mason action figure. That's right, it was an action figure because boys do not play with dolls. Well, Major Matt Mason, he came with his own space capsule. And boy, did that fire my imagination. But the astronauts, as we have learned through time, they weren't superhuman, were they? They weren't perfect. They were completely human, with human frailties and human imperfections. I also looked up to baseball players, people like Mickey Mantle. How many of you remember Mickey Mantle? Okay, all right, that's good. Mickey was fun to watch. I actually got to see him play. And he was fun to watch on the field. He earned a spot in the Hall of Fame. Off the field, though, his life was a mess. His career was cut short by the injuries that he had suffered and the hard life that he had lived. While he played for the Yankees, he enjoyed living the high life, and he drank prodigiously. His taste for that high life only picked up after he retired from baseball. He became a chronic alcoholic. He got treatment, but unfortunately, the damage was done. His liver was destroyed by cirrhosis, hepatitis C, and the cancer that eventually killed him. But thankfully, the Mick was led to Christ by a former Yankee teammate of his, Bobby Richardson. Still, in an interview not long before he died, Mantle said, "God gave me everything and I blew it. For the kids out there, don't be like me." Mickey finished well, and I'm glad for that. But the older we get, the smaller our heroes become, whether they're sports stars or astronauts or Disney characters. Not so with the Lord. The longer I walk with him, the more you think on him, the more we learn of him. Unlike anything else in this world, he just gets bigger in my eyes. Okay, verse 4 says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now, based on our reading of Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, it seems as though when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, God gave it to him through the angels. Perhaps thousands of angels. Certainly, that's what the Jewish people have always believed. Thus, because they highly esteemed the law, the Jews also highly esteemed angels. Yet right here, the book of Hebrews plainly states that Jesus is superior to the angels. Every now and then, there will be those who knock on your door, usually at the worst possible time, to try to tell you that Jesus Christ is not ultimately superior to the angels, but that he is one of the angels. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel's brother, but this is heresy. If, like the angels, Jesus was a created being, it completely devalues the sacrifice that God made on Calvary's cross. If Jesus is not God, then God merely sent an angel to die on the cross and take humanity's wrath. But that's not what happened. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us of the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. God himself bore our sin. God himself died on the cross. Now, Mormons also deny that Jesus is superior to the angels. They don't talk about it a lot. But if you press them, they'll admit that they believe that Jesus is Lucifer's brother. According to Mormon theology, God called Jesus and Lucifer together, and he said, "We need to redeem humanity." And the two created beings, Jesus and Lucifer, offered their different plans. Well, the Father went with Jesus' suggestion, so Lucifer got ticked, and from that time on, he has been determined to undermine his brother's work. With confidence, we can point the cultists to Hebrews chapter 1 and say, Jesus is not in the same category as any angel. Michael, Lucifer, whoever, he's superior. Lots of people think that there's a cosmic contest between God and the devil, that they're equals and they're battling it out. They think God will eventually win, but it's going to be a tough struggle. Not so. It's not God and Satan battling it out. God is in an entirely different realm. Now, if Satan and Michael or Satan and Gabriel fought, well, then you'd have a pretty interesting challenge to watch. But Satan, however, is no match for God. No match for Jesus. No match for the Holy Spirit. They are far superior to any angel. In verse 5, we read, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" The cultist, the heretic, tries to use this passage as proof that because Jesus is begotten, he's not eternal. But contrast that with Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. And there we find a reference to Ephraim being Joseph's firstborn. Was this the case? Was Ephraim Joseph's firstborn? No, Manasseh was. Why is Ephraim called the firstborn? Because firstborn or first begotten in Scripture doesn't simply speak of precedence. It can also speak of priority. In this case, even though Ephraim wasn't born first in precedence, he had priority in blessing. Verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And angels truly are like the wind, like a flame of fire, as seen in the story of Manoah and his wife. You can find their story in Judges chapter 13. After an angel appeared to them, they offered a sacrifice, and the angel went up in a flame of fire like the wind and disappeared. Verse 8, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." In this verse, which contains a quote from Psalm 45, God calls Jesus God. Now, if God refers to Jesus as God, then Jesus is God. That's the end of the discussion. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The word scepter refers to a ruler's staff, the symbol of his authority. And this is great. Speaking to his son, God says, "You're on the throne and you rule righteously." This brings up another in a series of classic debates. How is God going to rule? For example, how is he going to judge the man in Africa who never heard the gospel in 1426? How is he going to decide what to do? I don't know. Beats me. What I do know, though, is this. There is a constant cry going up before the throne of the Lamb in heaven. "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." Revelation chapter 16. In other words, good for you. Perfect. You haven't compromised integrity, but you show compassion and you love perfectly. Verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." The Father told the Son, "Because you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity, you're anointed with the oil of gladness above all others." Did you know that gladness is directly relational or proportional to holiness? Happiness and holiness go hand in hand. That is why crowds flocked to Jesus. But wait, doesn't Isaiah 53 verse 3 tell us that Jesus was the man of sorrows? Certainly, but there was a gladness and a joy about him, unlike any other human being in the story. Jesus was attractive to the crowds because holiness and happiness are directly proportional. Some people don't figure this out until they're 50 or 60 years old. Some never see it at all. They think holiness is drudgery. They think that if they're righteous, they won't be happy. They'll just have to endure the pain of Christianity. But nothing could be further from the truth. The extent to which you choose to be holy is the extent to which you'll be happy. On the other hand, the extent to which you compromise holiness is the extent to which you diminish happiness. It's really just that simple. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Once again, the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament as proof that Jesus is in a different category than the angels. Here, He's making a reference to Psalm 102, where it says, concerning the sun, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. And even when it's gone, folded up like an old garment, you'll remain. Did you know that the one who sustains all things will eventually let them all go? Like the Nehru jackets and leisure suits of the 70s, and the disco music and big hair of the 80s, the heavens and the earth will one day disappear, but Jesus will remain. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? This is a quote from Psalm 110. Only to Jesus did God say, sit on my right hand. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are everywhere these days. There have been best-selling books about angels. There are even entire stores devoted to angels. And yet, angels are nothing more than servants. They minister unto the Lord. Isaiah saw the throne of God. Seraphim surrounded the throne and worshiped God, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Revelation chapter 4, John saw the heavenly scene. There were cherubim around God's throne, and they were saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In Revelation chapter, their first ministry, though, is to the Lord. They're also sent to be ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. That would be us. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah surveyed the scene around God's throne and the seraphim were declaring God's holiness, Isaiah realized that he was a sinful man. In the light of God's holiness, Isaiah recognized his own utter wickedness, and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God then dispatched one of the seraphim with a live coal from the altar. He touched Isaiah's lips with the coal and told him, now you're clean. So, the angels exist, first of all, to serve God, but they are dispatched to be ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. Psalm 91, verse 11, tells us of angels' protective work. In Luke chapter 15, we see them rejoicing over saved sinners. In Luke chapter 16, we see them carrying people to their eternal state. In Acts chapter 5 and 12, we find them delivering Peter and the other apostles from prison. Angels definitely have a ministry. That ministry is first to the Lord, but also to us. We are not to exalt or to worship angels. Colossians chapter 2 gives us a warning concerning the worship of angels, that our focus is to be on Jesus and on him singularly. So, today is a perfect day for us to be celebrating communion, really. Our focus is to be on Jesus and him singularly. So, Mark, if you and Maria want to come back up, we're going to get ready for communion now. So, the ushers are going to come forward and pass out the communion elements. I'd like for you to all remember when you get them, these are just elements, they're just symbols, but they're symbols of a very important thing that was done for you and for me. It was the sacrifice that we've been discussing throughout this message, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Christ. And it was important to him for us to remember what he had done. Why did he tell us to remember what he had done? Because he knows that we have a tendency to forget, doesn't he? So, it's important for us to remember what he did. And as you look at these pieces of bread and these cups of juice, you're going to see symbols. Symbols of a body that was broken for us. Symbols of blood that was shed for us. And I don't know about you, but the only attitude I can come up with after I think about that is an attitude of gratitude. It's unbelievable what he did for us. He left his seat in heaven and came to save us from our sins. And that is truly remarkable, and it's truly a sacrifice worth remembering. None of the sacrifices that we make are worth remembering, but that one is worth it. So, ushers, if you wouldn't mind going ahead and start passing out the elements. So hold on to the elements, and then we'll partake of them all together. Your blood speaks.